All right, we have today and we have next week to talk through what's left of the book of Micah. I've said from the beginning we're not going to cover every verse of Micah, but we're going to try and cover as much of it as we can. And this week we come to chapter 6. Now, the book of Micah has no literary design from what I can tell. And anyone who gives an outline, you know, I can look at different commentaries and they all give an outline of the book, and all the outlines are different because there doesn't seem to be any coherent, obvious structure. Instead, it seems like the book as a whole is more like Micah's notebook of scribblings of things that he wanted to say over the years. It's kind of like if you're reading somebody's diary. Earlier this year, I read Marcus Aurelius's Meditations, and each paragraph could have been written on a different day. There's no flow of thought. And when you're not expecting a flow of thought, it's very easy to read, more or less. It's a Roman Stoic from like 1800 years ago or whatever, however easy that is to read. If you're expecting a flow of thought when you read Micah, it's going to be kind of difficult. But if you don't expect a flow of thought, that makes it a little more tolerable. The book as a whole is composed of oracles dating from around 735 BCE to 685. It's a time of geopolitical tension and war, but also a period of economic prosperity. So the southern kingdom of Judah is growing in their prosperity. Israel has divided into two nations that hate each other, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom aligns with the pagan nation of Syria to go to war with the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom calls on the big dog empire of Assyria to deliver them. And that comes at a cost. Assyria helps, but they demand tribute. And they pay their tribute for, I forget, around 20 years or so. Until finally the southern kingdom says, we're not going to take this anymore, and they stop paying their taxes and they have to go to war with the big dog. That's all kind of in the background at various places in this book. But where we started was in chapter 1, where Micah announces that disaster is coming to Jerusalem. Actually, what he says is disaster is coming to the northern kingdom, whose capital is Samaria. He's talking about when the big dog Assyria comes in and takes them out. Disaster's coming to the northern kingdom, but I grieve and I moan because that same disaster is going to come to my own people, and he warns them about this coming disaster. So we talked about how in that first chapter, God portrays Micah, or Micah portrays God. There's that melatonin talking. Micah portrays God in that chapter as being attuned to what's going on in the world. He's not aloof. He is active in bringing justice. He doesn't delegate his justice. He's not passive. And the justice that he brings is poetic justice. It's not just appropriately severe, but it is, in some sense, it's always poetic. Micah doesn't believe that his words in chapter 1 or in any of the book are going to change the hearts of the people that he's preaching to. He says their wound is incurable. His preaching then is not designed to bring about repentance, but just to be a witness so that they could never say that God didn't warn them. Which as a preacher, that just doesn't seem like a very satisfying commission. To go and preach, not believing that your words will ever actually make a difference. This leaves us at the end of chapter 1 with the question, why? Why is disaster coming? Why doesn't the clicker work? That's the question at the end of chapter 1. Why doesn't the clicker work? I'm going to guess it's a battery issue. There's always, when the prophets preach and they say disaster is coming, whether you're reading Isaiah or Hosea or whoever, you going to do it? Okay. There's always a why. The only exception I can think of is Jonah. And there it's conspicuous by its absence, where Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And he doesn't tell them how. He doesn't tell them why. He's hoping to give them like nothing so that they get punished and they repent anyway. So his preaching does bring about repentance. That's the only exception I can think of. But chapters 2 and 3 go on to explain why this disaster is coming. We looked at this last week. In other prophets, the main problem is sin, it's idolatry, it's false worship, or it's arrogance. But Micah has a very clear set of issues that he's dealing with. And it's we looked at three of them. We didn't have time to look at all of them. But even if we had looked at all of them, they would have been in the same kind of vein. He talks about predatory investing. He talks about self-serving politicking. And he talks about manipulative spiritual leadership. So you have the people who lie awake at night plotting how can they steal the land of other people. And then you have leaders who chop their people up like meat in the pot. They deny justice in the gate. And then you have the prophets who cry peace when they have something to nachshak, to nibble, or to charge interest. But whenever they declare war against anyone who doesn't put food in their mouth. So he lays the blame for this coming disaster to Jerusalem on the shoulders of the powerful. And the main sin is selfishness and greed, which is committed economically, especially against rural farmers like himself. I have to imagine being a rural person that Micah was very likely into farming. So this raises the question. By the time you get to the end of chapter 3, we're thinking, so what should we do? In two senses, what should we, the rural farmers, do? But then also, what should the powerful people do if this is what's coming? And that brings us to chapter 6, which is a call to return to covenant faithfulness. And remember, the book doesn't have this coherent line of thought. It doesn't have a clear structure, so we're jumping over chapters 4 and 5. We're going to come back to chapters 4 and 5 next week. If you suddenly realized that your lifestyle or your comfort was built on some sort of injustice, what do you do? What would you do? Perpetrator or a beneficiary, benefactor, you benefit from? It'd be tough. All right. Well, let's get into chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. This is Micah speaking. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Whose voice? Who is he talking to there? It's a singular, you, not y'all. Plead your case. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Lord. Somebody said the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. You plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. And then he turns to the mountains and he says, hear you mountains. The indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. This oracle, which goes from verse 1 through around verse 8, is designed like a lawsuit. It's sort of mimicking the flow of a lawsuit. So you have the summoning of witnesses in the first few verses. You have the accusation. There is an implied admission of guilt. We'll get to that. And then there's the sentencing. In Deuteronomy 30, which is at the end, toward the end of Deuteronomy, Moses has given all the terms of the covenant to the people. He's recited to them all the laws, all the 613 rules. And then he says, "Today I call heaven and earth as a witness against you. That if you violate the terms of this covenant, here are the things that will happen to you." Because whenever you would form a covenant in the ancient world, you would always invoke a witness. This is the function of the audience at a wedding. They're there to bear witness to what happens so that they can hold the couple accountable to the vows that they've made to each other. In the ancient world, when you invoke witnesses, you always invoke the divine. It's always the gods and goddesses. But when God is making a covenant with his people, there's nobody higher for him to invoke as a witness. So he invokes the land and the skies, the creation that's much larger than the humans he's covenanting with. And now he's calling the people who attended the wedding. He's calling the mountains to say, "Don't you remember the vow that they made? Well, I have a charge that they have violated the terms of the agreement." So verses 1 and 2 are the voice of Micah, and then 3 through 5 is the voice of God, and then the people after that. So who is God going to be addressing when he gets to verse 3? The people. Why is that weird? Who were we talking about? Who's responsible for the disaster that's coming? The kings, the bankers, the prophets, the leadership. And now, he's talking to everybody. It's not just the leadership. He's talking to the whole nation. And he calls this nation Israel. Micah uses the word Israel 12 times, and he doesn't ever seem to use it consistently. Sometimes the word Israel means the northern kingdom. Sometimes it means the southern kingdom. Sometimes it means both of them put together. Here, I think he's probably talking about the south. Maybe about both, but probably just the south. Why does God address the whole nation when it was clearly the elites who were responsible for the coming destruction? I'm just hoping I stay awake. If you take the whole Bible into account, you take all the prophets into account, yeah, there's lots of blame to go around. But we're not talking about the whole Bible, right? We're just talking about Micah. And in Micah, the blame is very squarely on the shoulders of the leadership. But now God has a contention with everybody. Oh, because y'all allowed it? Well, what do we think, class? Have you ever been part of the collective that suffered when you weren't the one that did anything wrong? Yeah. Can we think of any time in the Bible where the many suffer because of the sins of the few? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The sin of the few, granted, the sin of the few generated the sin of the many. But in some sense, there's also this kind of like all of humanity stands under condemnation because of what happened in the beginning. And then Achan, I also had Achan, right? The people of Israel conquer Jericho. The walls of Jericho fall down. They're not supposed to touch any of the plunder, but Achan can't help himself. He saw that it was good and it was pleasing to the eye, and so he took a few things and he hid them under his tent and he lied. And when they went on to the next city to conquer the next city of Ai, what happens? They get routed. Right, they're utterly defeated, and so they have to get to the bottom of the issue, and the bottom of the issue is that Achan helped himself. So there was the many are being punished for the sin of the few. Can we think of any others? Okay, so when the spies come back and they give, shall we call it a mixed report of the land? They say that the land is good, but we'll never be able to take it. And as a result, the whole nation suffers. I was thinking about Daniel. In the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel is one of three. There's the emperor, and then just below him, there's a rung of leadership of three people, and Daniel's one of them, and the other two don't like Daniel. They want Daniel out, and so they trick the king, because the king is a nincompoop, into forming this law, which is irreversible, and part of the critique in Daniel is that why on earth would you have irreversible law? And they get him thrown into the lion's den. You guys know the story. He survives the lion's den. He comes out. What happens to the two leaders? They go to the lions. Who else goes to the lions? Their whole family. I want to say it's something like 200 people, which tells you that the lions were hungry and that there were a lot of them. The sins of the many, or the sins of the few lead to the punishment of the many. And then the other example that I was thinking of is in Acts 2, where Peter says, "You killed him, but God raised him." But he's speaking to the whole city. He's not speaking to the people who drove the nails into the hands of Jesus, the Roman soldiers who were there. He's not talking to like just the Sanhedrin. He's talking to everybody. Like, everybody is somehow complicit in this, even if they weren't the ones who actually, like, did it. But you did it. There is a kind of group identity. Goodness, I just saw the time. Okay, that's enough about that. Does God still hold communities responsible for the sins of individuals or their leaders? And this chapter, if we're able to read it in the next 10 minutes, is a call to return to covenant faithfulness. Right? The covenant is absolutely in, not even in the background, it's in the foreground for Micah. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 5. That was, now that we're through the introduction, we can get into the body of the class. That was a joke that nobody thought was funny. All right, Micah 6, verse 3. Oh, my people, it's God speaking, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So God takes their sin personally. That the sins that we've talked about, that Micah talks about, are the sins of this predatory investing and manipulative spiritual leadership and self-serving politicking, and God takes that personally. He says, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? It's like, why would you do this to me? It's not just a sin against the farmer. It's also a sin against God. And then he says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. He's actually listing all of the things that he's done for them. And the first one is, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. And yet, it's like you're behaving like Egypt. Right? How are they behaving like Egypt? Egypt oppressed them, right? Egypt very much is guilty of, we'll just call it economic malpractice. It's an economic kind of sin. And then he says, I gave you Aaron and Moses and Miriam. Were Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, were they good leaders or bad leaders? On the whole, good, right? They're good leaders. If you have a problem with leadership now, it's not my fault. verse 5, Balak, and then Balaam. I just don't have... I want us to get to the next section. Shittim is the last stop before they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Gilgal is the first stop after. So what happened between Shittim and Gilgal is entering the Promised Land. So obviously God is charging them with violating the covenant, and he's pronouncing himself innocent. That's the lawsuit that he's bringing. I've done everything for you. You have essentially done nothing. You've betrayed me. Let's move on to verse 6. Now the people speak, and they speak as a collective I. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I think there are two ways that you can read this. One of them is perhaps the people are sort of bargaining with God. Perhaps what they're saying is, okay, either way, they've admitted wrongdoing. There's an implicit, like, okay, you got us. Yeah, we did something wrong. So what do you want? What do you want? You want a sacrifice? You want a yearling calf? I can bring you a yearling calf. You want thousands of rams? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? It's kind of like a name your price. When we were living in Colorado, we were there when the vote was passed to legalize marijuana, and the industry exploded with growth. And there's a story that I heard kind of secondhand of a sheriff, I think, who went to this grow house and found the boss man. They had five of these big houses set up, greenhouses where they're growing marijuana. And they didn't have a license for it. You have to have a license if you're going to grow commercially. He didn't have a license. And this sheriff person says, I can fine you $5,000 every day per greenhouse. And the guy stands there and goes, yeah, I can handle that. Perhaps what's going on is there's a kind of, what do you want? You want thousands of rams? I got thousands of rams. About 10,000 rivers of oil. You want my firstborn son? Because that's where it's headed. We're not too far away from Manasseh offering his firstborn son. That's one way that you could take this. The other way of taking this is despondency, where the people are just wrecked and their hearts are softened. And they're going, oh, what am I supposed to bring? As if they know, like, a calf isn't going to take care of this, and offerings aren't going to take care of this, and 10,000 rivers of oil aren't going to take care of this, and even if I offered the most precious thing in my life, it's not going to atone. Which of those makes the most sense to you? The first one, bargaining? Steve says despondency. So basically every commentary that I read on this says despondency. But bargaining makes the most sense to me. It doesn't make the most sense out of the actual like grammar of the verses, but in the context of the rest of Micah, the fact that Micah believes that his preaching is not going to bring about repentance, and the fact that the purpose of sacrifice is to make atonement, that makes me think there's got to be something more going on here. It's difficult for me to imagine a truly wrecked, heart-softened, turning to the Lord, despondent person being told that sacrifice is not going to make atonement. That's the purpose of sacrifice. But not for somebody who's like, what do you want? You want 10,000 rivers of oil? I got that for you. No, sacrifice doesn't work like that. But for somebody who is wrecked, yeah, sacrifice does exactly that. Okay, we don't have nearly enough time for verse 8, but let's just crack it open. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is Micah's summary of the law. Jesus has his summary of the law. How does Jesus summarize it? Love God and love your neighbor. Yeah, love God and love your neighbor. Micah summarizes it differently. This is the summary of the whole thing. Here's what God wants from you. Do justice, love, kindness, or mercy. It's chesed. And then walk humbly with your God. Let's just take the rest of our time to think about the first one, justice. The word is mishpat, to do mishpat. The word mishpat it's the same for the word rules, to do the rules, especially the rules of the covenant. Exodus 21, after the Ten Commandments, God gives the mishpats, the terms of the covenant. God lays out this vision, especially in Exodus 21, 22, 23, of a fair society. And the way that you have a fair society, the thing that seems to be undergirding the whole thing is that greed cannot run rampant. That the people who live in that society have to put a check on their greed, which is interesting to me because Adam Smith, in his classic work on capitalism, The Wealth of Nations, he essentially argues that economies work, or at least capitalist economies work, because of everybody's self-interest and greed. He famously says, it's the butcher's self-interest that gets him to produce a good product and sell it at a price that you'll buy it. If he jacks the price up too high, you're not going to buy it. If he produces a poor product, you're not going to buy it. It's his own self-interest that causes him to produce something that's good for the market. I think we live in a society where greed is sort of taken for granted as what makes the engine run. Everybody's own self-interest. And Exodus is picturing something very different. And I think Micah is calling us to something different. Well, which just makes me wonder, like, what would it even look like to have a whole society where people voluntarily say, I'm not going to operate on the basis of greed? Well, I think something like that is going to require the work of the grace of God, renewing the hearts of men and women. Okay. All right, so Israel has sinned. The powerful have been predatory toward the vulnerable. Micah's preaching fails to bring about genuine repentance. Sacrifice is not going to save them. It seems bleak. It seems bleak, but all is not bleak. All is not lost. This book is actually shot through with hope. We've just been skipping over the passages that have anything to do with hope. We're saving them for last. The next week, we're going to look at what Micah has to say about hope, especially in chapters 4 and 5. So Devin, can we put up the homework just in case somebody's interested in do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God? There are a few ideas for what you might do this week. All right. Let me say a prayer for us. Can I do that? Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the book of Micah. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see our world the way that you do. Would you ignite in us a passion and a despondency over our own sin, but a complete trust and assurance in your love and in your grace and your mercy toward us. We pray for your Spirit to be transforming us into the kinds of people that you want us to be. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.